So we return this morning to our text in the record, the historical record of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ, the local churches as they're being planted around the Middle East and Mediterranean area, up around the Aegean Sea, and of course coming across from Asia Minor with Paul and his first missionary partner, Barnabas, and now with Silas and Timothy and all the rest of the colleagues. He's got quite a few now. It's a growing mass of fellow colleagues that have gone around, principally around, really, I mean, up out of Judea, down through Cilicia, but up around Asia Minor, up into Macedonia, down into Achaia, which is Greece today, and across the Aegean, of course, today is Turkey, just to get your mind fixed on what those geographic designations are now. And crossing that land bridge at the top of the Aegean from Troas over into Neapolis, which is the port city, which is just 10 miles from Philippi. And that is actually the first Christian church to enter what would be called or known as Europe. And so quite a bit has been accomplished. This is his third missionary journey. We've been on his missionary journeys with him. He has gone all through, all around the Aegean Sea. And now his purpose is, of course, to take up the collection for those that are in Jerusalem, those that are from other places, other countries that had gathered for Passover. And now they're stuck there, if you want to put it that way. They'd rather not leave because they've been introduced to the Messiah, that he had actually been there in person. And that actually this crucifixion that took place, and remember, crucifixions were happening all the time. The road, indeed, leading into Jerusalem was lined with criminals and others being crucified. This wasn't something unusual. It's a ghastly thing to look at, of course, and we hope that they didn't get sort of used to it because it's a horrific way to die. But Christ wasn't the only one there in that particular location that day. There were three there. Remember, there was a criminal on his right and left. So they're saying the guy in the middle, the guy who was making those sort of obtuse statements, those hard to understand statements, that was the Messiah, that was Christ who had to come to pay the price for our sins. That's him. And as they searched their understanding of their extant scriptures at the time, which is what we call the Old Testament, they're looking and they're seeing all of this prophecy come. That is him. You look at Isaiah 53 and a whole host of other predictive or prophetic passages that are prophesying who that person would be. It was all coming together for them, those that the Lord had called to be enlightened and understand those things. So they're all there. It's five-figure amounts now the church has grown to. I mean, it was up over 10,000 by the time we got to chapter 6. So there's a lot of people there. And so Paul is now finishing that last leg of the journey from his collection, going back through the churches to collect for the poor that are at Jerusalem. And he's focused like a laser beam. He's focused on Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about that is the fact that he has been made well aware by the Holy Spirit in every city, as he put it, that he would suffer there. He knows that they aren't going to see him anymore. And we saw that in chapter 20 when we were going through that. You won't see my face again. Paul lets the elders, the shepherds, his fellow shepherds know at Miletus. And now he's departing. And now he's leaving. He's setting sail for that place that he knows that when he arrives, he's heading headlong into a storm. And so this morning, we're going to take this in two parts. This morning, we're going to look at the whole will be verse 1 through 14 in chapter 21. We'll take verse 1 through 6 this week and, Lord willing, 7 through 14 next week. So let's read that together. Acts 21, verse 1 to 6. And when we had parted from them, that is the fellow shepherds at Miletus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go. Not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Father, thank you for the record of this great apostle that you've raised up to proliferate the gospel around the known world at the time, and use him you did. Many churches planted, many, many cities. And now, O Lord, even them participating in a great way to contribute to those poor that are in Jerusalem in great number. We thank you for the heart of the apostle, for in it we see the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, him we want to know. You, O Lord. And so we pray that you would reveal yourself to us within the place of your self-revelation, that is the Scriptures, live and active, that pierces to the heart, to the bone and marrow. Only your word has the power to do that, because it has the divine power of a holy God, a sovereign God. And so you've assembled your people here this morning to hear from your word, and so may they hear, with ears to hear, and so may they be affected. Lord, apply your life-changing efficacy to your word, that we might be changed. Incrementally, of course, in this that we refer to as progressive sanctification, into the life of Christ, into somehow his image, as these his virtues are birthed in us intentionally, that you might be seen through us and made known from us through the proclamation of your gospel and your word, even as it's preached here now. Be honored and glorified, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So he said goodbye. It was a very difficult parting. And he knew that suffering, of course, was imminent. And hence the title, Sailing Into a Storm. Nevertheless, the sails are set. There's no changing course. He knew where he was called to go. His marching orders are there. And he's on his way. He's going. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the same God that calls him to go is allowing the other saints, those with him, they're going to, the same thing will happen in Tyre with the disciples there when he lands in Tyre. They're all saying, including the prophet Agabus, as we'll see in 7 through 14, the prophet Agabus comes just to do this fantastic scene, this sort of pantomiming of the suffering, if you will, taking his belt off of him and binding himself, this Agabus, with his hands and feet, and says, so will the man who wears this belt when he goes to Jerusalem. Would you be ready to go? Hey, let's go. He's focused. And what intrigued me as I'm going through this text is what allows a man of God to have such focus? Clearly, we can all admit that we're not in such times that call for such things. There are many places in the world right now that are calling for such times with our brothers and sisters, aren't they? But here, he didn't let danger deter him not one day, not one moment, not one degree off course. He knew what his course was, and he set sail, knowing that the clouds are quite dark on the horizon when he lands. He fully expects not to see them again. Well, what does that imply to you? Yeah. But how do we gain a full understanding and appreciation of this in our day, in our time? We're grateful for our prosperity, but help us, Lord, to grasp who this man is and what it takes. What kind of a heart, what kind of a perspective does it take to stand against that kind of a storm? Because that's what we want, because that's what we perhaps will be called to in our own ways. It's going to be tough. John Piper wrote about this. He said, there is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system or to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time coping so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others. Guilty? That would be a nod right there, folks, if we're transparent and sincere enough. I have found, he goes on, myself, in conversation with Christians for whom it is simply a given that you do not put yourself or your family at risk. The commitment to safety and comfort is an unquestioned absolute. And a little further on, he explains the reality of things. He says, frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they are all normal. By the way, help me out again. Why are they normal in this life? But we're fallen. Why are we surprised when these things come? Why do we think that we're owed some sort of a protected life? He finishes with this, the mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and away from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem, end quote. Boy, it's true, isn't it? It's true. And so what we're challenged with this morning is to understand from whence cometh this sort of resolve, this sort of fortitude, that's courage under adversity. Where does that come from? That courage, that perseverance, that faithfulness to the calling to which you're called without saying, oh no, I didn't sign on for this. We're famous for using expressions like that, aren't we, in America? Oh no, it's all off now. For goodness sake, make sure that you're protected, right? That's us. Are we prepared? That's the question before us this morning as we see him sailing into this clear, certain storm. Are we prepared if our clouds start to darken? And not necessarily from political forces or any of that kind of thing, maybe. I'm not limiting myself to that. As was already pointed out this morning, whether it's financial or it's health or whatever those storm clouds might be rolling up for you, because they're rolled up by whom? By God, because he's sovereign. Wish you'd have said the other word first, but he's sovereign, but because he what? Because what? He loves us. You don't understand love that way. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand Golgotha, right? Oh, God so loved his son that he sent him to die for us. What does that mean for us then that have him in us? John Flavel was a Puritan, and he wrote an important book called Preparations for Suffering. Excellent book. I'm just going to give you a little. He pretty much, this. So you can see that even between 1630 and 1691, that it's his life frame, his lifetime on this earth, he was able to write something that you're saying, wow, that could have been Piper, right? Exactly. He says this, the aged world, like aged persons, dotes and grows whimsical in its old age, the truth of which observation is confined by no one thing more than the fond and groundless dreams and illusions of tranquility. Where did that come from? How long have you been in this fallen world, right? The illusions of tranquility and continuing prosperity, wherewith the multitude please themselves, even whilst the sins of the times are so great, and the signs of the times are so sad and declining as they are. We read the histories of the primitive sufferers, but not with a spirit prepared to follow them, end quote. I think about some of the things that I read and spend the week exegeting and digging deep on and reading historical books that refer to these times and so on. And I'm thinking, my goodness, how would I stand? Well, if God calls you to endure something like that, brother, you'd have the grace to withstand. Well, that's certainly true. But right now, in this moment, I see nothing in me that could withstand something like that. And so I want to know. Here's the determining factor as I see it. For all of us, it was for Paul. It was for Christ. It was for all of the disciples. The determining factor is you must have a cause worthy to die for. That's it, isn't it? Because at that moment, if you really have come to that place, I could very well be used, if I follow that course that I believe and am convicted that God has called me to, I could end up losing my life. Well, do some thinking and praying about it, because if you come up and say, you know what, it's worth it, now you're ready. But if we're known to be a sort of group of grumblers, if it's too hot or too cold, or if it's rained or it hasn't, you know, if the mechanic was honest or not, if the car's even going to run or not, or if I got a job or not, or if I got the job I like or not, if we're known by that, we've got a heart filled with what? A spirit ready to persevere? I don't think so. A spirit ready, as Piper said, to complain about the situation. Blame shift, right? You're smiling because you know that's more like us. I want a cause to die for. Has he given us any causes to die for? I'll let you think about that. Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul says, here's where I picked this up from. He said it in the last chapter. He said, but I do not, he's speaking to the shepherds, let's get the context, at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, and he's saying this to those shepherds because his words are deliberate. He's saying particular things to them because these are his last words. So let's pay careful attention to what he says. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course. There it is. If I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There it is. Grab hold and be ready to die if you're called upon to do so. That's Paul. That's Paul. And so you can't get him to waver, and they try. And the Lord tests his servant, doesn't he, with close colleagues that are saying, don't go. Don't go. I say this, we're saying this through the Spirit, but we'll look at that statement right there. As we look at what is a true Christian conundrum or seeming conundrum to us, it's like, well, the Holy Spirit's calling Paul, and yet they're saying, through the Spirit, don't go. What's going on? Well, I have some things to suggest to you when we get to that point. So Paul clearly has possessed this deep conviction. I wanted to break this down. I wanted to analyze it as we're looking at the profile of the Apostle Paul. I want to know what makes him ready to say, I'm getting on that ship. He has this deep, unwavering conviction. It can be blown against from this side and blown against from this side. The port side, starboard, doesn't matter. He's not off course. He's got a steadfast courage to press on into this storm. one that undoubtedly will cost him his safety, his freedom, and eventually his life. That challenges me. It should challenge us all. This is a man who has willingly abandoned all the security of self-preservation and the comforts of self-indulgence, instead to trade that in for altruistic virtue of self-sacrifice. How do we get from point A to point B? How do we get there? Is there any altruism in my life, really? Or has it been sullied by some parts of the motives that I want to make sure people know what I just did for somebody else? We don't do that. I'm talking about other people. Let's settle down, okay? I defy any of us to say that we have a 100% altruistic motive for the things that we do for other people. I don't know if it's possible. I remember having this conversation years ago with a group of men in a men's study. I threw that out there. And of course, an old vet who was there said, "What about the man who throws himself on a hand grenade?" I leave that with you. I leave that with you. It's a good conversation to have and a good thing to think about. But this is Paul. He's abandoning his security. The concept of self-preservation, which we hold in high regard. Remember, things are about values, right? We always have a value system, and the thing you value most is the thing that you what? Come on. Worship. Why? Because of the, yes, etymology of that term, worth. It has to do with worth. So the things that you value, you want the thing you value most of all, by far above and away your own family, your own spouse, that worship of God. He's got utmost worth. And that's the way it is with the Apostle Paul, clearly. So I'm not looking to preserve my security. I'm not looking to indulge myself with things that make me comfortable in this life. And Satan's got a different plan than he does with the folks in Afghanistan, the folks in North Korea, our dear brothers and sisters, or in Pakistan. Pick a place, Iran. No. He's anesthetizing the church with prosperity. We look at Paul as an enigma, don't we? And so we have to just read it like a story, because it's so far removed from our experience. When he was leaving the shepherds at Miletus in 20, verse 36 to 38, and when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with all of them, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now to our text. That's your introduction. Verse number 1 of chapter 21. And when they had parted from them and set sail, we came to a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. This is an unfortunate rendering right here, at least in the ESV. When we had parted from them, that sounds like some, you know, Rock Hudson Doris Day movie, you know, I'll see you later. No, this means, and when, quite literally, if we give the Greek verb its full strength, it literally means when we tore ourselves away from it, from them rather. I want you there with Paul because of the things that cause us to bail on what we know is our course. They had to tear themselves away from each other. That's what it means. Because when you hearts are united in a common cause and they're forged in the furnace of, the relationships are forged in the furnace of opposition and affliction, they create this, it forms a bond that's so tight that it has to be torn apart. God is making this particularly difficult for his servant. They're weeping. We're not going to see him anymore. Put your heart there. How does he feel? I'm going. We tend to just write it off with sort of a kind of a passé attitude, or not at all. He was a passionate man, Paul. He loved big. He's willing to die for this cause, for Christ's sake. They had to be torn away. So they took a short, what we would call in the airline industry, a puddle jumper. It's a little coastal boat, a smaller vessel, we can assume, because they're going maybe 30 miles to Kos, which is there's small islands along that, which would be today Turkey. But they're leaving from Miletus, they go to Kos, and then they go to another island, Rhodes, as they move along. Kos is the city where Hippocrates, you remember in the 5th century, had planted the first school of medicine in Kos. That's where that originated. And of course, people in medicine, the doctors, take the Hippocratic oath, not hypocritical oath. But you want to be clear on that, okay? You'll offend somebody. We don't do that here. So Rhodes is a small island also that's hugging the course, and it's the name of the city as well as the name of the island. Rhodes, of course, is known for one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus, that they had constructed and erected in 208 BC because they had won some great long-term victory over somebody that continued to lay siege on them. So this Colossus is massive. Of course, it toppled because of an earthquake, and they don't have it anymore. But there's talk of them recreating it. And then they go on to Patera. Now, Patera is down to the southeast. Patera is a capital city of Lycia, the Roman province of Cilicia. So the governor of that province, that Roman province, lives there. It's a main port city. But it's a little puddle jumper. Now, in Patera, he happens to find a ship that can make the big journey. This is going to be a big ship, a larger ship. The ship that takes him over to Rome eventually, when we get to that place, had some 276 people in it. That's how big this thing is. So this is, we can assume, one of those bigger ships, cargo ship, because they took 7 days to unload the thing entire, and we'll get to that in a minute. So they move on. Verse 2, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, that's that area just north of Judea that would be today maybe Lebanon, okay, just south of Syria up in there. So that's where they landed. They landed at Phoenicia. Phoenicia is pretty much that area. It's not a particular city. We went aboard and set sail. So much larger ship, and this trip across from Patera to Tyre would be about 5 days. It's interesting that they skirt right past Cyprus, the island on the port side. And so it made me wonder what Paul was thinking then. They said they were within the sight of Cyprus. Perhaps right on that western coast is where that only the second city in the very first missionary journey, Paphos, you remember that, was there. And Paul and Barnabas were there. Timothy was still there with them at that point. As soon as they went up into Pamphylia, that's when Timothy split. He said, I'm done. What happened to Timothy? What was he missing? See, that's what intrigues me. Paul and Barnabas press on. Timothy stays because Timothy is a relative of Barnabas, and that's his home island. He's a Cyprian, Barnabas, and Timothy were. Timothy, I'm sorry, John Mark. I keep saying Timothy, forgive me. I'm up in Lystra. Let me come back down to Cyprus. Yeah, John Mark, okay? So we're talking about John Mark here. When they land up in Pamphylia, John Mark says, I'm done. So you tend to wonder that maybe he just came along because they were going to be in the hometown. I want to come along for this. So you don't have the right convictions. This is the point I want to get to. If you're not convinced of something, Paul is convinced of something. He recognized that John Mark wasn't in it. He didn't have those convictions. And so the next time around, he wasn't going to take him. He took Silas. And of course, Barnabas took John Mark with him. And they went back, and guess where they went? Cyprus. I'm willing to go to my hometown, but you wonder about these things and what it takes to make the full trip, the full journey to where God is sending you. What does that take? Because some have it and some don't. So verse 3, when we came into sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload cargo. So an amazing thing to picture the Apostle Paul on this larger ship, with a lot of other people, and a lot of cargo, and he's cruising along, and he's looking over, perhaps right at Paphos, the very city where he began that first journey. There's got to be a lot of things we can assume going around in his head. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, this is at Tyre now. This is at Tyre. And Tyre, of course, inherited a number of Christians from a scattering that took place. Do you know which one I'm thinking of? Chapter 7 of Acts, a man named Stephen. And what happened after that? There was a great persecution that broke out. That's right. And so a lot of them scattered, and so a number of them ended up in Tyre. So Paul, not only would he realize that, of course, but it will be the very one that actually was part of causing that scattering when he used to be Saul. What's going on in his mind through this whole journey? And what keeps him on focus when he's got all those kinds of things? Wouldn't you be thinking, at least, I wonder what they're going to think of me when I show up? Because they still probably think that I'm Saul, who held the coats for those who killed poor Stephen. He's focused, folks. He's focused. He knows what his call is. He knows what God has called him to. And nothing will shake that from him. Not reminiscing. Not sentimentality. You name it. It's thrown at him. And he's still laser focused. Having sought out the disciples, so he knew who they were. And then it says, verse 4, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Was Paul wrong to go on to Jerusalem? They said, through the Spirit. You see the uppercase S? Context determines, it's pneuma in the Greek, spirit. You have to determine, and here it's determined that this is the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit. Well, what does through the Spirit mean? They were telling him not to go. So this creates what I mentioned earlier is a true Christian conundrum. This is a mystery here. This is a riddle to solve, isn't it? If you're an exegete, you have to do the work of digging deep to see what elements would determine what the answer is there. Did Paul make a mistake? Well, what you do is start scattering around the immediate context. And if you back up to chapter 20 that we had just gone through, verse 22 to 23, here's what you hear Paul say. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. I am compelled by the Spirit. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul, you are going to Jerusalem. You have a mission. The major point for Paul is, I've been charged with taking this collection from all these churches that gave out of their Scant means. The Macedonian churches were very poor, as I mentioned before. So, but everybody gave generously to help the poor people in Jerusalem. He's going to go. That's part of what his, remember this word, you're going to hear it over and over, even as we finish today, his convictions were. Because that's the necessary element that you must have to endure setting sail directly in the path of a storm. And that was Paul. So he resolved, being compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit made it clear he's facing danger. Now, verse 4 of our text this morning, yet through the Spirit, the believers in Tyre were telling Paul not to go. Moreover, we're about to find out, aren't we, in verse 11 of our chapter, it's coming up next week, Lord willing. The Jews at Jerusalem, Agabus says, he's speaking for the Holy Spirit. The Jews at Jerusalem will bind Paul and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Prompting Luke to intimate in verse 12 that when they heard that, it says, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. We? Luke? You too? Everyone. The disciples there. This prophet who shows up when we get to Philip's house. And his own faithful companion. That's what we means, isn't it? We're not confused about that particular pronoun. We and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. How could Paul be so utterly convinced that the Holy Spirit that fills him is filling his sails, if you will, if we understand this word, constrained or compelled, it's filling his sails to go. Well, I can suggest one helpful passage, but we have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Jesus speaking to the apostle who then was Saul on the road to Damascus. Now listen carefully to what Jesus said. Verse 15 of Acts 9. So this is where Ananias was sent by the Lord, right? He had the reluctance to go because he knew who Saul was and what a troublemaker he was. He didn't want to go. And the Lord convinces him to go. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What does it say next? He knew. I will show him. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Where did he do that? Well, I can't be certain. The text doesn't say in the book of Acts, but we know that he was taken aside by the Lord. He learned from the Lord himself the things that he knew. He pointed out in the letter to the Galatian churches that it wasn't any apostle that shared this with him. Remember that? It was the Lord himself. So there was some tutoring going on. Paul saw. Paul knew. You're going to suffer for my name. Why would Paul have particularly experience about the suffering that come to the people of God? Well, let me suggest to you, because he perpetrated it. As Saul, the rabbi, he persecuted the church, and they suffered greatly. He held the coats while they pummeled the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in chapter 7. And he went out from there, beginning of chapter 8, breathing threats. He is still smoking and going. Let me bring that word back to your attention. Convictions. You got the right ones? Have the right ones. The ones you're willing to die for. Those were his then. And it took a massive, life-changing experience of Christ himself showing up. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm the Lord. This is Jesus the Christ. He knew something about suffering, didn't he, Paul? So there's no surprise there. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, here we go again, we prayed, verse 6, and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. We're going. Leaving peoples whose hearts were torn and weeping. Do we think for a moment that that was easy for him? He's a man. He's a man who loves big. He's a passionate man. It tore his heart as well as it tore theirs. I remember years ago when my now bride and I were going through premarital counseling before we got married. A little note. If you're going to get married, get premarital counseling. Thank you for listening. So we're in this premarital counseling class with the pastor who's going to marry us. And we were his first wedding. As a matter of fact, he dropped the ring. But he handled it in classic pastoral style, just turning to my best man and saying, pick that up for me, will you? Yes, sir. But we did a simple exercise, and you've probably heard of this, because this was over 30 years ago, where he said, now what I want you to do this week is I want you to take this piece of construction paper, cut it into the shape of a heart, and write your name on it. Okay? That's pretty simple, Mark. Barbara. And then, now I want you to glue them together. And I want you to bring that to class next week. When we came next week, he said, oh, did you bring your hearts? Oh, yeah, isn't this cute? Mark, Barbara. Barbara, Mark. One heart, one flesh. This is awesome. Okay, pull them apart. Say what? Pull them apart. Well, you can't. They're glued together. What's our understanding of the two shall become one flesh? And we tried. You know, I want you to try really hard without damaging either one to pull them apart. And of course, they were just shredded. I suggest that's what's going on at the beach here. I suggest that went on when he left Miletus. He's having his heart torn. These he understands, folks, as the tests, the proving ground. We had that in excavating where there were places where they could put the trial heavy equipment, the backhoes and, you know, the excavators and all of that. And they were called proving grounds to show that they could do the job or they would break down. So these are his proving grounds. I'm going to show Satan that my servant is faithful. And so he's going to have his heart torn in two. Sometimes that's part of the job. Either that, or you have to be willing, or either that, or you've got to dumb down your heart a little bit. You got to let some calluses form there. And he's not willing to do that. Nor should any other pastor. Your love is not gullible. Listen to me. But it's vulnerable. We walk around with our hearts on our shirt sleeves, and so did Paul. It's there to be battered, as wicked men will do. This is the shape, this is what he's going through. You'd think that God would give him a chorus of believers who are supporting. Awesome. You're taking the collection to the poor. Awesome. Great. We'll pray. Lord, give him safety as he travels. Don't go. Don't go. I'm saying this through the Spirit. Don't go. All that means is I have the Spirit in me and I'm not having a peace about this. We bandy that phrase around and brutalize that too, don't we? I don't have a peace about this. Peace is not an objective peace with God. It's a forensic one. It's a deliberate peace. It's a settled peace. It's a not guilty peace. It's a real peace. That's the only kind of peace that gives me legitimate subjective feelings of peace, yeah? Now, how many times in counseling a couple and one spouse is insistent on getting divorced and they get to the point where they've finally just given themselves over to it. They've calloused their heart and said, well, I have a peace about it. Please don't brutalize this, ma'am or sir. This peace, Romans 5 and verse 1, this peace cost Christ his life. And if you have been reconciled with God, if you've been reconciled through the Son, Jesus Christ, you have real peace with God. Don't say peace, peace, when what? You've whitewashed the wall. And when the storm comes, it's going to wash your whitewash away. It was pretty. You thought it's peace. We've got peace. We're okay here. You've minimized how damaging this. You've minimized what Satan is up to here. And so when the storm comes, that wall falls. You have no peace. You can have a settled determination to do things your way. Because that's how we are. As fallen people. The only peace, true peace I know is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have an apostle who writes in his letters sentences like, verses like 1 Corinthians 16:13 as he's wrapping it up. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul was a living example of courage, of fortitude, of steadfastness. This perseverance that he had is noteworthy, isn't it? And the same call remains for us today. I want you to remain courageous, for I am with you. I've called you to this. I will see you through it. Is that a promise for things not to hurt? Is that a promise not to lose anything? You might lose everything, right? Health, family members, whatever it might be, and it tears you apart. But I will not, I cannot waver from the course that he's set me on. That's where my convictions lie. And by his grace and strength, I will get there to bring him glory for that calling. That's Paul. And folks, as comfortable and cushy as this life is here, oh, really? You don't know my spouse. You don't know my boss. Listen, compared to the things that they're suffering here, compared to the things that are suffered in other places abroad, this is pretty easy, easy going right now. He was a living example. And so he could write in Philippians 4:1. By the way, let's get the context right. Where's Paul when he's writing Philippians 4:1? In prison. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What would you say is the overriding term or idea in that verse? Love. You can't forsake that. To gin up some kind of man-centered, man-created courage to go on. I am the captain of my soul and my destiny. And that's a bunch of nonsense. You're headed for a shipwreck. It has to come from somewhere else. Paul's unshakable courage and his strength and fortitude came from one source, didn't it? The Christ who calls him. We have to have that right. Or we'll be blown off course. How did he understand this? This courage, this fortitude, this strength? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 come to mind, verse 9 to 10. But he, that is the Lord, said to me when he was suffering, right? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? In your courage, Paul, so suck it up. You're strong when I'm weak. Well, good, because I'm weak a lot. Because I'm a fallen human being. And I need you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more. I'm going to brag about this. I'm going to get big time bragging about this. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness then, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses. See, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. I could go on, Paul could say, right? I get it now. Maybe I needed to be weakened some. That's a hard one, isn't it? Maybe I needed to be weakened some. Why? 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 Has anybody been listening? So that he would be made strong. Because when you are weakened and yet following the course he's called you to, everybody can look and marvel and say, he does this without sinning. He's continuing on into that storm. And when they do that, who do they see in him? Christ. The one who bent over, grabbed a rough cross, and pulled it down the Via Dolorosa and says, you're coming after me? You want to follow me? Then pick up your cross. Oh, that's the deal? Mm-hmm. You'll be hated, spat on. People will mock you. And that's just a short list, right? He knew this. I can do that because when I am weak, then I am strong. In whose strength? In the strength of him who calls me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. So, as we're bringing this into port, convictions firmly held, faith strong, so strong that they manifest themselves in unshakable courage. That's where the courage comes from. Through the convictions, through my experience of Christ, through the ways that he's testing. And whoa, listen, he is testing his servant here, as we've pointed out, as we've seen, as we've gone through these journeys with him. He has been mistreated. He has been beat up. He's been jailed, thrown into stocks. He's been pummeled with rocks. They left him for dead at Lystra. He got back up. He walked back in. I got to go back in. What makes a man do that? This. The strength coming from him. The strength of your convictions. What are convictions? Well, the convictions are based on the indicatives, aren't they? The things that are certainly true about who God is and certainly true about what he's called me to. This is who I am in him. This is where he's called me. This is where I'm going. You see? But how many times have we as Christians have to confess that we thought we knew where we were supposed to go, and as soon as the storm clouds started to blow and we started to totter, what did we say? Well, this can't be the will of God. Oh, really? Explain that to Paul when you see him. No, that could be the very verification that you're on the right course, because the course is fraught with storm clouds. That will give you the courage to sustain you through the storm. Paul was never passive in his calling, was he? Well, let's see. Well, I don't know. This is for old people. Or those of you who like to go back and see retro old comedies, but there was a series called Green Acres? Anybody? Okay, good. You guys are awesome. All right. Remember Hank Kimball? Well, I could... No, not... I think it could be. But then again, it could be. And he drives Mr. Douglas crazy, doesn't he? And we can be like that, can't we? Dithering. That's what it's called. It's called dithering. He's not that way. His life wasn't a life lived according to reacting against circumstances. Some people live that way, do you know? And it's sad. It's, what are you doing tomorrow? I hadn't really thought about it. You haven't. Tomorrow, if I'm right, is a short time away. You should know what your calling is. Today and tomorrow, you should have a pretty good idea unless the Lord changes. He changed course for Paul, didn't he? He'll change course. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people that just let life happen to them. They make their decisions on where the winds of circumstances are blowing. Who are you in Christ? I don't get my identity the way our culture's espousing. Now that's a bunch of nonsense. My identity is centered solidly in whom? In Jesus Christ. So I know that he has given gifts. The Bible's replete with that, clear on that. Gifts, plural. Okay, then you look at your context. Who am I? What neighborhood do I live in? What are my gifts? What are my experiences? What are my desires? Convictions call for commitment to a course of action, right? That's the next statement I have for you. Generating the courage to complete the task. So when you know through conviction, through desire, what the task is, it comes with commitment. That's a word that's not very often well thought of in our culture. Make a commitment. I made a commitment 31 years ago. 30 years ago. 30 years ago. Thank you. 30 years ago, made a commitment. By his grace, he's given me the ability, by his grace, to be in a faithful marriage for over 30 years. But it had to be a commitment, right? So there's convictions that have commitments that lead to courses of action, right? So you have to start by identifying your convictions, because these convictions reveal the course of action, all right? So begin there. Begin identifying your true convictions. And as we're finishing up here, just a few examples. I desire to know Jesus Christ better. What are your commitments there? What is the course of action that you must take to fulfill that commitment? You see? Or two, I desire to share the gospel with so-and-so. Who is it? This is a conviction. This is a desire I have. I believe the Lord would have me do this. And I'm going to count on the fact that if I'm on the wrong course, but my motives were good in keeping with his revealed will, that he will see me through. Now you lock in. But you have to remain flexible. Didn't Paul? Yeah. Couldn't go down to Ephesus. Holy Spirit said, uh-uh. Turned him away. Tried to go north. Uh-uh. Turned him away. And all he had left was that path to Troas. At the top of the Aegean. That's because he wanted him to go into Europe with the gospel. That's then Macedonia. Pretty amazing. Or three, I desire to serve in a particular area. Whatever it is, name what it is. I really have a heart to do this, a conviction. This is something that needs to be done. I can do it. Or in the community. There's needs here. I want to meet those needs. Identify what your convictions and what your desires are for. I desire to teach or disciple children or adults, whatever it is. You see the point here? Because out of those convictions, you form commitments. I'm going to be committed to this now. And I know what the course of action is to take. Common hindrances to fulfilling our task. Sentimentality, emotion. That's what he's being challenged with by people that love him. Well, I've got the Holy Spirit, and I don't feel good about you going. I don't like what you're saying, that we won't see your face again. What sort of cryptic language is that? Don't go. If you're going to go there and we won't see you anymore, don't go. Doesn't that sound reasonable? That's a hindrance right there. That's a hindrance. We live our lives by our emotions. We're putting the caboose in front of the train. And the engine's in the back, following the emotions. And that is going to end up in a derailment often. Second, another hindrance is fearful or insecurity. Oh, I'm just paralyzed with this. I can't move forward. Who do you fear more, God or man? God or your circumstances? God or whatever fear has got you locked up so you're not doing much of anything in terms of following that course or completing that conviction? Third hindrance is procrastination. How about that one? Who wants to join me in raising your hand? Yes, thank you. Those are my brothers and sisters. That's right. That's right. Yeah. So I'm not going to put off saying the next one. Hello? Is this thing on? Okay. The next one is for indecision or vacillation. Hank Kimball. And you end up doing nothing. You end up doing nothing. Do something. God moves a moving vessel. He directs a moving vessel. He doesn't when it sits in port dithering. Paul didn't do that. After indecision and vacillation, we read Paul saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the key. I'm walking so closely to him, hopefully, that I know what he wants me to do. And I'm making those commitments, and I can see the course of action it takes to get there. He launched this vessel 14 years ago. Haven't wavered one iota from what those convictions are, because we believe they're solidly biblical. And that's where we land, and we haven't moved off. That is our compass. This is what sets true north for us and keeps us on course while this culture and this country is falling apart, as was also pointed out. It is the truth that keeps us on course. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Just note those words. It's the strength of his might. So if you're thinking, I'm too weak, I have no strength, there's no way, that's where he wants you. Quite often. Because your strength gets in the way. Your hubris. Oh, I got this. Well, good for you. We'll see how long that lasts. And when you're falling down, failing, collapsing, and crying out to God, maybe then he can show his strength in you by saying, I will pick you up. I will carry you on. But the glory belongs to whom? Him. And him alone. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 4:16. And finally, I'll finish with Colossians 1:11-13. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Into the storm with a smile on my face? Yeah, not a pasted on, pretentious, to be well thought of. Something that wells up from such a deep place in your heart, it's untouched by the turbulence on the surface. It's down deep where it's quiet. And that's where my joy lies, and it bubbles up, it effervesces, it comes up, and it fills the sails of my life. And I set that course that he's set for me. I make the commitments. I know the course of action, and I will follow. I will follow. I will follow. We have a song where we sing that, don't we, brother? Yeah. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Boy, we could spend time on that. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We were reminded this morning, very aptly, from what we sang, this is not what? Our home. But We have work to do. Do it in the strength of the Lord and the power of His might. And remember, when you are weak, you're probably well positioned to set sail. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these promises. Oh my. It's the indicatives, it's the truths, the certainties about who you are and what you promised to do with us that helps us to follow the imperatives or the commands to set sail, even though a storm may be brewing, oh Lord. And that's when we bring you the most glory, is setting sail in the midst of a storm. Help us now, Lord, this week, and as we meet again to finish this powerful passage. And meanwhile, may our sails be set, and may they reach high into the sky, because the ballast of our humility reaches deep into the sea. And so may we glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.